Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 as we talk about the regulative principle of worship today. Now, we mentioned that phrase several times over the last few weeks, and I know that even though we've tried to define it from the Scripture and from the Book of Church Order and from our Confession of Faith, as we've done that, I'm sure that it still is somewhat foggy in your mind, so we want to look at that principle today. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. We've been mainly in the Old Testament the past few weeks, but when I get back from Malawi and from South Africa in a few weeks, we'll go to two or three New Testament passages and see how this principle of regulative worship is applied to us in our day and age. This regulative principle, by the way, is a puritanical view of worship and church life. That's not a complimentary thing to say today, unfortunately, but that is exactly what the truth is. R. Alan Cole, in his little commentary on the book of Exodus, makes the comment that Israel, in many respects, must have seemed a nation of Puritans in the ancient world, not only in worship and morals, but even in dress. And they were a nation of Puritans. They were called by the Lord to purify their lives and to purify their way of worship. And that's exactly what Moses was trying to lead them to do in these books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, today, no one speaks well of the Puritans. In fact, they are the whipping boy of the political elite and the left wing of our culture. They are presented as sour and dour and mean-spirited. In fact, one smart aleck commented that Puritanism is the haunting fear that somewhere, somehow, someone may be having a good time, which is a nasty thing to say about anyone and reveals a great deal of ignorance. I've been amazed just here in Jackson, Mississippi, and in fact, in the state of Mississippi, how little the teachers in public schools know about the Puritans and how skewed they are in the way they present them. Both Joanna and Abigail in high school and in college, and Nathan in high school, have already come to me and said, "Dad, show me something about the Puritans, because I think that we're getting slammed in the curriculum." And it's amazing. Some of my daughters have asked the professors at Mississippi State if they've ever read any original works of the Puritans, and they have not. They're just repeating what is the political line nowadays. I always give them the same book to take to their professors, the book by Leland Ryken entitled Worldly Saints, the Puritans as They Really Are, as They Really Were. It's a wonderful book if you've not read, you really need to. It will explain to you a lot of your Protestant and evangelical and Reformed and Presbyterian heritage. One young lady who doesn't appreciate the Puritans has written in a magazine recently about worship, a young lady named Kathy Allen, these words: "When the Protestant church purged itself of the arts, it blindfolded believers and squelched artists and silenced powerful expressions of worship. This once rich, multi-hued tapestry, including music and instrumentation, paintings and stained glass, poetry and story and imagery and dance and sense and symbols, was stripped of its beauty and reduced to musical styles dependent on generational and leadership preferences." Now, there's a backhanded slap at the Puritans, if I ever heard of one. And she's right. The Puritans did strip the church of imagery, of statues, of dead Jesuses and Marys and saints. And they got rid of stained glass window that talked of folklore and of biblical events that were misrepresented. And they got rid of incense and candles and vestments that made our worship looked like something out of the first century, even though they were living in the 16th and 17th and 18th centuries. And we should be thankful that they did that. The fact is, brethren, the Puritans were very much concerned about the arts and science and education and progress. They did not all dress in two colors, black and white. They wore gaily colored clothing. They were great seamstresses and designers of clothes. They were concerned about the arts. In fact, the style of art known as realism, where someone paints what we call a still picture, a picture of fruit or a picture of a field or a picture of creation that is accurately presented, not like the Renaissance art where men were always exaggerated in size and the divine was made smaller. The Puritans rediscovered realistic art, and they presented pictures that are worshipful, where we glory in the fact that we are God's creatures in the wonder and splendor and variety of His world. They educated their children in art and history and Latin and science and philosophy and mathematics and Greek and Hebrew and theology and law. They gave them a classical education. They remain today the best educated class of people that have ever lived in the world, including modern Americans, modern Europeans. They were people who gave us the liberty to treat our wives as our equals. Women, you will be glad to know that the true liberation of women began with Jesus Christ and was carried on by the Puritan. The Puritan wife was in every way considered her equal, both in the marketplace and at home and in the church. And we could go on and talk about all the things they gave us. These Puritans were a mixed group. They were not all from some separatistic, legalistic group of people. They were Anglicans and nonconformists. They were independents, or what we today would call Baptists, and they were Presbyterians. They engaged in a variety of worship styles and under a variety of church governments. But they had this one thing in common. They believed that all of their liturgies and all of their church government ought to be reformed to God's biblical standards as they understood them by the Spirit and in their conscience. Leland Ryken makes the comment, Puritanism was a part of the Protestant Reformation in England. The Puritans were impatient with the halting of the Reformation, and in their view, the English church remained only half reformed. They wished to purify the church of the reigning vestiges of Catholic ceremony, ritual, and hierarchy. Puritanism began as a liturgical reform, but developed into a distinct attitude toward life. That's how they got the word derisively, Puritan, because they wanted a pure church and pure worship. They wanted biblical, simple, lively, fresh, and pure worship. They wanted the word and the sacraments to be in the primary, preeminent position of the worship of the church. They wanted participation by the people. They no longer wanted the people to just be spectators to priests and professional choirs that sang Gregorian chant in a language that could not be understood. They brought back to the church simplicity. Simplicity in what they called the three pillars of true worship: preaching and prayer and praise and music and song. They contributed these simplifications to the church. And I don't care where you find yourself going to church today in America, even in the Anglican church, you'll find that the Puritans have had a great impact upon the way evangelical Christians worship today, by bringing these seven aspects back to biblical worship. Services that were orderly and organized and comprehensible, that could be understood by the educated and the uneducated alike. They curbed ceremony and eliminated as many rubric and rituals as possible. They simplified their architecture and furnishings to aid the worshiper in listening and in seeing and in singing, not to hinder him. They got rid of these massive, dark, dank, narrow caves that you couldn't even hear yourself talk in, and they brought acoustics and light and freshness and good sound back to the church where we worship. They focused on congregational singing. They simplified and purified the sacraments. They clearly defined the theology, purpose, and goals of worship, and they sought as much as possible to eliminate deadness, hypocrisy, and meaningless repetition. We tend to think that they were oppressive, but the opposite was the truth. Leland Ryken honestly and accurately makes this observation. The main concern of Puritan worship was the attempt to keep it from becoming a routine that lost its power through sheer repetition. This was the heart of Puritan hostility to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. The Puritans were the focus of foes of laziness and hypocrisy in worship. Mindlessly going through the motions held no appeal to them. The Puritans wanted to keep an element of spontaneity in their worship. They protected the preacher's right and duty to choose a sermon topic suited to the needs of the local congregation and prompted by the Holy Spirit, instead of printed homilies prescribed in some service of worship book. They disliked stinted prayers read from a prayer book, though they did not reject the practice of writing out one's own prayers to use in public. The Puritans yearned for freedom and chafed under confinement. Brethren, what they gave to us is remarkable. They rediscovered and brought back to the life of the church family devotions, the personal quiet time, hymns that were singable in our own language, expository preaching, spontaneous prayers, the fellowship supper at church, lay participation in worship, male and female alike, the elder supervision of the sacraments, a restful Sabbath day, and preaching in the open air, and even the Lord's Supper outside when it was beautiful weather. That's what these sour and dour and mean-spirited Puritans brought to the church. Now, there are people who don't like them today. One of them, who calls herself a worship consultant, I'm amazed that we have worship consultants, but we have consultants for everything today. This young lady's known name is Sally Morgenthaler. She says, "My guess is that we are currently seeing a reversal of the Reformation in terms of the arts. The Reformers began and became so enamored with print, even to the point of saying that there was no other form of God-ordained communication. Protestant communities have a lot of work to do in recognizing that God speaks also through the visual." Did you hear what she said? Do you agree with what she said? That the Puritans and the Reformers became so enamored with print that they came to the point where they said there was no other form of God-ordained communication. Her words. You know something? There isn't. There isn't. What you hold in your lap is the printed text of an inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, living and active, reliable, consistent Word of God. It is His way of speaking to men. We may be stimulated by other things, but God does not speak to us except by His Word in the Spirit. And for those of us who really don't like that, then our problem is not with the regulative principle of worship. Hear me out. It's with sola scriptura, which is the material principle of the Reformation. The formal principle of the Reformation, that which would lay at the core between Martin Luther and the Pope and cause the great division in Western Christendom. What is God's ultimate, infallible, final source of authority in all questions of worship and life and practice in church? What is it? The Protestant says it is the Word of God, sola scriptura, Scripture alone as the supreme and final authority. And out of that doctrine of sola scriptura comes the view that God's Word regulates every area of life. How do you make love to your wife? How should you carry on fidelity in marriage? How should your marriage bed be kept undefiled? The Bible tells you. How should you rear your children? How should you spend your money? The Bible guides you. How should you vote? The Bible guides you. How do you worship? Why would we want to make worship something that we carve out from the regulative authority of God's Word and not have it come under this doctrine of sola scriptura? The Puritans would affirm the arts in every way. They would just protect worship under this sola scriptura doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. They would say the arts need to be recaptured for God and used for God and reaffirmed in the church, but not in the ways that God forbids in His Word, only in the ways He prescribes. Now, I realize, brethren, that I've raised as many questions, probably more questions than I've answered in this series. And I like to do that every once in a while because that's a way for me to be mean and to not be seen as being sinful. No, I'm just kidding. You don't believe that. You say you are mean, and I know that. But I'm going to try to answer some of these practical questions because I'm starting to get cards and letters and mail from you folks. What about the children's church? What about the robes? What about flowers? What about taking up the offering? What about the choir? You know, you're diminished already in numbers. By the time I get through with this series, you may be gone altogether. And we're going to try to answer those. And I intended to do that today. Really, I wanted to read through this last, the text that we'll look at in the Old Testament, make four observations about principles, and begin to answer questions. I usually come to you with 15 pages of sermon notes. I've got 23 today. So this is a two-parter. By God's own design, it's going to be two parts. What we'll do is we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll look at four principles. And these principles will raise questions in your mind. I encourage you to just kindly write me a note and let me know what those questions are. And we'll try to answer them in the weeks to come. We will answer those questions as best as we're able. But let's take this morning and let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. I think that of all the places in the Bible, nowhere is the regulative principle as clearly stated as it is in this 12th chapter of the second law, book of Deuteronomos, the giving of the law the second time, and we'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 12. There are four things, and by the way, this regulative principle is all through this passage. Notice that the passage is bracketed by the regulative principle. Look at verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. Now look at the last verse, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. Now let me just one more time, and I promise I won't do this again in the weeks to come. Let me define again the regulative principle so that if we're going to argue about this, we're arguing about the same thing. Okay? Let me give you three definitions, each one that becomes increasingly refined. In a book entitled Biblical Worship, a young writer named Kevin Reed defines the regulative principle this way, that all forms of worship must have express scriptural warrant if they are to be admitted as legitimate means of worship. The general sufficiency and authority of Scripture are brought to bear upon the content of our worship. This is the meaning of the scriptural law of worship. The biblical pattern of worship needs no supplements of human devising. Indeed, such man-made additions are a snare and ultimately the very seed of idolatry. Now, our confession of faith in its 21st chapter concerning worship and the Lord's Day makes this statement. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might of all. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Taking that truth out of our confession, the regulative principle of worship is reinforced in the Book of Church Order under the Directory of Worship in the responsive reading we just had a few moments ago. Since the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice, there is sola scriptura, the principles of public worship must be derived from the Bible and from no other source. There's the regulative principle. The Scriptures forbid the worshiping of God by images or in any way, other way, not appointed by His Word, and requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. There is the Puritan heart reflected in our own standards. Now, what we want to do is take a look at the regulative principle this morning. There are four paragraphs in this chapter, and I want us to see that there are four principles that we need to understand about this regulative form of worship. Now listen to me. Listen carefully. We live in an age where substantive truth and logical argument are ignored. We're in the throes of a national election. You know as well as I do that the vast majority of candidates are not going to answer your questions honestly. They're just going to do two things. Present an image that's popular and slander their opponent. That's what we tend to do when we disagree and discuss things in the Bible. We caricature things. We slander and attack them rather than look at them logically and think them through. Nothing that I know of in the Reformed Presbyterian Church is as slandered, as caricatured, as misrepresented as the regulative principle of worship. That's why I want to look at this chapter this morning and let the Bible correct our misconceptions about this wonderful, liberating doctrine called the regulative principle of Scripture. Okay? So let's do that. Here's the first paragraph. Let's read it. And we'll find in this paragraph this principle, that the regulative principle of worship is designed by nature to be restrictive. Now, that doesn't surprise you, but we'll find out why it's like that in this first paragraph. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. Thou shalt not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contributions of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security, then it shall come about that at the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now I want you to notice that God is being restrictive. Look again at verse 8. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That is what the Lord is concerned about. Each man doing what is right in his own eyes rather than what God prescribes. Not just in worship, but in all of life. And so He restricts their worship. He regulates it. He says, you will remove the images and all of the high places of the land. You will not even look at those things. You will bring to me offerings. There are seven kinds. Twice in this passage, he lists those seven kinds of offerings. You will participate with certain kinds of people, with your sons and daughters and males and female slaves and the members of your household. And later on, he will say with the sojourner who stays with you and with the Levites. And you will come to a specific place. And there only shall you worship. Now, what is God doing here? He's saying, my loved ones, listen. You cannot let these four things shape your worship, culture, what everyone around you is doing and likes to do, community, what you and your various tribes or in your various denominations decide that you're going to do, or in conscience, whatever you personally like, or inconvenience, whatever is comfortable. It is not culture. It's not the community. It's not your conscience even, or what is convenient, but my commands that shape your worship. We are to worship God as He commands. After all, we are coming before Him as sinful men. It is His grace personified in the Old Testament and in Christ and in His invitation to come. It's His grace that we're allowed to approach Him in worship at all. It's not something that we presume to take upon ourselves. It is God's grace that He lets us come here this morning. And in our sinful flesh to stand in Christ's righteousness, robed in His imputed righteousness, and approach His throne of grace. He has a right to prescribe how we'll do that. And that's what He's doing. Sally Morgenthaler disagrees. She says, as we face the future with the unchanging content and structure of worship, we need to recognize that styles change from time to time. In style, we are seeking again and again to incarnate Christian worship in our changing culture. I would want people to realize that communication occurs through participatory immersion in the audiovisual realm. If churches do not become oriented towards the visual, they simply will not connect with this new generation that is very, very visual. Do you realize, brethren, that's exactly what the medieval church said? that since people don't read, we need stories and statues and stained glass. We need to reenact the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. We've got to get away from preaching and get to a liturgy. They're visual and audio. They're sensory. They need candles and incense, that sort of thing. Look where we ended up. Look what the Great Reformation was all about. Miss Morgenthaler's missed the whole point. That's the very thing we don't want to do. Let the pagan nations all around us tell us how to approach the true God, always without Christ, always without His Word, locked into some sensory, carnal, superstitious silliness. I'm not going back there. Neither are you, as long as I'm standing in this soapbox. We're going to worship God according to His Word, not according to what's in and out. This is a visual age, but who knows what it's going to be in 30 or 40 or 50 years. Therefore, this idea that we need to reinvent worship is cockamamie lie. We're worshiping an unchangeable, eternal God whose approach through His Son, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, with His Word that will not fail. From ever, O Lord, Thy Word is fixed. And that is how we will approach Him. Things will come and go, but the proper way to worship God will always be the same. Always. That's what He says when He says, "You shall not do what you are doing here today. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes." Does that phrase sound familiar? It should. There was a terribly discouraging book about decadent years in the life of Israel called Judges. That's the theme of that book. Since there was no king in Israel in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Read the end of that book of Judges. Read about their brazen idolatry and human sacrifice. That's what it came to. Brethren, to preserve the worship and undergird the Christian faith, biblical, God-centered, Christ-honoring worship must be somewhat restrictive. I'm a sinful man. There's no doubt in your mind about that. No doubt in mine. And you're sinful too. And if we decide to put collectively our minds together and think of what might be a good way to worship God, that might work for a few months, a few years, a generation. And inevitably, it would turn us away from the truth. And it wouldn't be long till we'd be worshiping another God and wouldn't even be close to knowing the God of the Bible who saved us with His own Son. So here's the first point. The regulative principle is designed to be restrictive. But we shouldn't stop there. That's where most people stop. They want to tell you what you can't do in worship. But that's not where God stops in this chapter. He goes on to a second paragraph through Moses. He communicates a second principle about regulative worship. And that is that in this formula, there is a freedom. There's a freedom within the formula of the regulative principle of worship. Look in verse 15. "However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or the new wine or oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or the freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose for you, and you and your son and daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land." Now, what's God saying there? He's saying, look, there's some things you cannot do and some other things you can do. You are not to sacrifice anything and eat or drink its blood with it. He explains that in Leviticus. The life of the flesh is symbolized in the blood. Assume the tithe of the offerings that belong to the Lord, and you're not to forsake the Levite, the clergyman, in your midst. But you may eat meat and celebrate in your homes whenever you desire, and you may rejoice before the Lord your God in all your doings. And you may enjoy the blessings of the Lord, And you may share this occasion with people who are approved to come to the sanctuary and those who are not, the clean and the unclean. There is a freedom here. God gives a freedom of worship and celebration, especially in people's homes, and does not violate the principle of the regulation of worship in doing so. This is a regulative, listen to me, a regulative principle. In this postmodern world, words become important. This is a principle, not a list of rules. There is no prescribed liturgy in the Reformed faith. There is a principle that guards us and guides us and gives us some freedom. Look at all the different joyful, free phrases that Moses uses in communicating God's will here. Whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord, rejoice before the Lord your God. It is a sin, brethren, to caricature the regulative principle of something negative and sour and dour. Only to a libertarian age is it a negative thing to be told that you can't do sinful things. And we need to realize that there is freedom within this formulary prescription called the regulative principle. It is a sin to think that our staid, intellectual, northern European way of worshiping God is prescriptive for all men. It's not. It is a sin to think that to express our emotions, to smile, or to actively respond to God is improper. It is not. It is a sin to think that joy and holiness, sincerity and piety, emotions and sobriety are mutually exclusive. They are not. But it is also a sin to caricature the regulative principle the way we do as stark and cold and left brain. One person writing about this said, in terms of art and worship, we spend hundreds of years relating to God through our left brain as a set of teachings and a proposition rather than to God as a person. Now society has moved from an emphasis on information to an emphasis on experience and shifted from the didactic and rational to the engagement through aesthetic form. To engage worshipers' whole person is a marvelous thing at this juncture in history. It is a window we haven't seen for hundreds of years. That's ridiculous. To say that because we relate to God through His Word, it's only left brain. I didn't plan this. My wife noticed it and she was smiling. When you were singing Rock of Ages, you got to the third stanza. I couldn't do it. I couldn't go on. I had to take out this handkerchief. I hate to cry in front of people. Only when the Buckeyes lose am I not ashamed to cry. You know, that wasn't left brain. That wasn't planned. Time to cry, you know, when you get to the nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling. I've seen people weep at the Lord's table. I've seen you laugh and smile when the baby's baptized. There's nothing purely left brain about our worship. And that's a sinful caricature. And yet, brethren, I have to say this with all due affection of my Scottish friends, to assume that the cold and dry and dreary manner that our Scottish forefathers worship God is expressed of their, is the biblical expression of worship is not true. It's just their cultural bias. They're just Scottish. They can't help it. And we're American. We can't help it. We've always got to worry about taking our biases and making them the regulative principle. The regulative principle does not demand that. There's a freedom in this thing. It's not necessary that we all worship exactly the same way. You could go in this city today. You could go to First Presbyterian Church, then come to Trinity, then go to Pear Orchard and go to Highlands, and you would find the following things to be true. That there were four different styles of worship and music. That there were common elements in every one of those four worship services. That there was a freedom within a basic form, and that they were all following the regulative principle of worship, even though none of them looked the same. None of them. There is a freedom in this thing. We've got to realize that, especially as the regulative principles apply to the home. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, this remarkable passage makes it clear that biblically defined worship is not restricted to specific places and ceremonies. It pervades the whole of life. Inconsistent conduct negates the most ardent and correct activity of public worship. God is not simply interested in what we say on Sundays, but how we live on the other days. All life should be a life of worship. Our home as well as our churches ought to be places where God is honored and loved and served. You young ballerinas, you want to dance for the Lord? Dance for the Lord. Worship the Lord at home. Dance for Him whenever you do. I don't care if you're dancing before 1,000 people at the Metropolitan in New York. Dance for the Lord. But the fact that we don't dance here in the worship service is God's regulation. We have a freedom and a variety in worship. And we have restrictions. There's a freedom within this form. And I'm not going to let you present the regulative principles if there's not that. That leads to a third point, because Moses belabors this point in the next paragraph, and he says that the regulative principle delineates some non-negotiables. Look at verse 20. When the Lord your God extends your border as He has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you shall eat it, and the unclean and the clean alike eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it, in order that it may be well with you and with your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things which you have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now what's Moses telling them here? He's saying, look, there are some limitations, but there's also some liberties here. One of these days we will expand the kingdom of Solomon and David to such an extent that it will not be feasible to go down to Shiloh and later on to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices in the tent or in the tabernacle or in the temple every time we want to. God says, okay, there will be times you want to celebrate the goodness of the Lord. You may do so in your own cities and within your own gates and within your own house. Go ahead and do so. Just follow these restrictions. Again, he reinforces, do not eat the blood. It's to be poured out on the altar and on the ground. It is a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ poured out for us, dripping down the cross onto the ground of Calvary. And do not take the tithe and the offerings dedicated to the Lord and consume them. Save them up, and when you have an opportunity to go to Jerusalem, offer them up. And do not worship on the formal feast days in any other place but the place prescribed where the tabernacle is. Other than that, have at it. There's a freedom here. Stay within these parameters. But listen, within that, he gives some non-negotiables. They were sacrificial in nature. They were places of location, wherever the tabernacle was. And those principles apply to today. There are certain things that we are to do regularly in the public worship of God. Let me list them for you. It's not a long list. But we are to publicly pray. We are to confess and to invoke the Lord's presence and to pray for each other in the pastoral prayer. We are to read and to preach through Scripture. We are to sing in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. We would call them choruses. We are to take up offerings. We are to use professions of faith. We are to celebrate two sacraments as the Lord prescribes. We are to take lawful oaths and vows and set aside days of fasting and prayer of thanksgiving. Now, listen. We are to do all of those things, but we don't have to do all those things in every single worship service. There's some liberty here. You'll find if you study our worship orders of worship here that we do all of those things every Sunday, but not all in the same service. We may have a profession of faith in one service and save a scripture reading for another, say the Lord's Prayer one week and not say the Lord's Prayer the next. We may sing the doxology 3 or 4 weeks and then not sing it. But there are three non-negotiables that must be present in every single corporate, that's the key, corporate worship service of the community of faith. The preaching of the Word, the prayer of God's people, and singing of praise and psalms. Those things are the non-negotiables. The preaching of God's Word, prayer by His people, and praising Him in song and worship. When I first came here, we had prayer services, and I was told early on we were to do nothing but pray. That's
that don't save them. They said, "Preacher, if we let you have it, you'll preach the whole time. We will run out of time. We won't have any time to pray." And I said, "Well, that's probably true. You're wise people. But we have worked as a session over time to introduce, even in those prayer meetings, since they're corporate worship services that we call the community to have a little bit of prayer and a little bit of reading and teaching God's Word. We've got to have those. It may just be 5 minutes of reading some verses and explaining it for a couple minutes. It may be just one or two hymns, and it may be 50 or 60 minutes of prayer. But those are the non-negotiables. There's a great amount of freedom in what we do in any given service, but there are non-negotiables we have to always do for it to be a service that pleases the Lord. It's true of the Old Testament saints. That's true of us. Let's look at one more thing and then we're done. The last paragraph, where the regulative principle is stated more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture. And that's simply that the regulative principle is, again, meant to guard us from worldly influences in our worship of God. Verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Remember, brethren, that's how we began talking about the regulative principle. That the regulative principle is designed to protect us from worldly influence. Look at verse 32 again. That nowhere in the Bible is the regulative principle put down in such black and white terminology. "Whatever I command you." Now remember, he's talking about worship here in the context of this chapter. "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it." In other words, don't be ensnared by the culture. Don't say, "Well, how are these people around us worshiping God that we may do likewise?" Kevin Reed says, "There is no room for comparative religions or the assimilation of man-made devices in the worship of the true God." In the beginning of this book, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord God says this, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, that it may be well with you and to your children to 1,000 generations. Brethren, when we accommodate the world, we ruin worship. We're going to find out in the weeks to come that this regulative principle is not as easy to apply as it is to understand. I'm granting that. There are things our confession of faith says that should, concerning worship of God and the ordering of the church, that should be guided by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word of God, which are always to be observed. But let me close with this illustration of what happens when we let the Word of God be overrun by the culture around us. A couple years ago, the ABC Network put on a special entitled, I believe the title of this special was, "In God We Trust." It was about worship in America, in the evangelical church. And in this one particular church, they were meeting in a movie theater. A new church was starting out. The pastor started his worship services like David Letterman starts the late night show. He always had 10 things. You know, David Letterman has 10 things you hate about this, or the 10 top, 10 reasons. Well, he had 10 reasons why, the 10 top reasons why you hate to go to church. Okay? I noticed one thing. As he began, the people laughed. They see him so funny. By the time he got towards the end of it, the people were uncomfortably chuckling to the point where they were forcing laughter, because it got to be absolutely blasphemous. He said things like, "Don't you hate to read the Ten Commandments, old, outdated rules? In the worship of God," he said that. He said things that were so crude that I can't repeat them to you. The top thing was absolutely blasphemous. But you know what? That's the way David Letterman does it. That's what the world likes. I just yuck it up and make fun of things and go on our way. And that's exactly what God is saying. Please don't do that. Don't do that. Because if you start acting like the world when you're in front of me, face to face, what will you act like when you're away from me in the day-to-day warp and woof of life? If you can't be different and holy and joyful and solemn and praising, if you can't be moved by what I say and what Christ has done, then what will happen to you? It won't be long. That's what God says. Till you're worshiping their gods and sacrificing your children by fire in my holy temple, which is exactly what the kings of Israel did. The Bible progressively shows the decline of worship until one day King Manasseh went into the holy temple of God and sacrificed his son in fire on the offering of burnt sacrifices. And that's when God said in the Bible, enough is enough. I will cut this people off and destroy them from before my face. Do not think that in a milder, more sanitized form, that cannot happen today. We come to worship God. He's different than the world. He will be approached differently, and we will be the better for it. Throughout this passage is the promise, if you do these things, it will be well for you and for your children to 1,000 generations. We'll take up when I get back from Africa, if I survive it, all these different questions we have. We'll apply practically these principles. But let's leave here being thankful that our God loves us enough to regulate everything we do and protect us from ourselves and from the world around us, even protecting the way we worship Him in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for who You are and how You guard us and guide us from ourselves and how You've regulated the way in which You will be approached, which is ultimately for our good, for our blessing. We pray that even though we have a lot of questions, we would walk by faith and in obedience and submit to You and to Your Word in forming and in carrying out our worship, because we've come here, Father, not to please ourselves, but to please You. It's not a matter of whether we like it. It's whether You like it. For we are giving You ourselves and our lives through this biblical form of worship. Receive it, we pray, this day, all that we've done and said. Use it for the sanctification of our lives, that we might be living in, and daily sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to You. For all of life belongs to You, and all of our worship and all of our lives belongs to You every day. We ask You to, by Your Spirit and Your Word, protect that worship and guard it and channel it in the proper way through Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we do pray. Amen.